verses 1 through 4. And here it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." We can see that the stone that was placed in front of the tomb was then rolled back from the door. The one thing that we need to realize immediately is that the stone was not rolled away to make a way for Jesus to get out of the tomb. It was there to show that the tomb was actually empty. It was rolled back so that God could display an empty tomb. It was a statement that, as Christ has said, that he told the crowds that he would rise after 3 days, that this actually did happen. So if we look, go back one chapter and look in Matthew 27 in verses 62 through 66, we see where Christ had said this. "On the next day, following the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise? Therefore, command that the tomb may be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." God made a public statement at that grave. The grave that was thought to hold Christ in death, in fact, could not hold him because he was no longer dead. He had conquered death and was no longer in the grave. The King of Glory hung on a cross, a place called Golgotha. Golgotha means the place of the skull, the very spot where criminals had stained, their blood had stained the ground. And now the ground would be mingled with the blood of the one who came to save criminals, the very ones who had committed the crimes against God himself. Is this not a picture of salvation? Of the nature of salvation, where the spotless lamb was shed on the spot where the blood of the wretched and the vilest sinners was also shed? Golgotha, known as the place where the guilty would be disgraced publicly and where the vilest criminals after death would end up in eternal damnation in hell. But now, Jesus Christ, by his sacrificial death, had turned that into a door. Think about it. It was a place where they ended up going to hell, but now, because of what he has done on the cross, it actually became the entrance into eternal life and glory. He had made what we sing about, the place that was so disgusting, we now sing, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Jesus said in John 10:7, it says, "Jesus then said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" Jesus is the door. And another thing that happened at Golgotha, at the very hour of Jesus' death, it was the same hour for the evening sacrifices. This was when the high priest and the people officiating at the temple would be present, so that when God sovereignly tore the veil in two, he had eyewitnesses to this happening. And if they had had spiritual eyes to see, they would have seen that the veil being ripped was actually a door, as the veil was torn in two. This act represented a connection between the Jewish temple and the temple of Christ's body. The veil of the temple was for concealment of the mercy seat of God. But now the mercy seat of God was in full view in the person of Jesus Christ. Why did God place him on that tree? Why did he put him on public display? God did this to answer a question about his forbearance. People and angels, along with all creation, would ask, why did sinful men not die the minute that they committed that high treason against a mighty and majestic and holy God? Why, God, why did they not die? Why did you spare them? And like Mark read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God should have sent us all to judgment the moment that we sinned and spared none. And we should have, he should have taken our lives. Instead, he spared us. God, if you are truly just, you should not have spared one, not even one, but he did. In Romans 3:25, he answers it for us, that it was to demonstrate his righteousness so that no one could say that he was not a just God. Starting in verse 25 of Romans 3, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation there is a satisfaction of God's wrath by his blood. It is not a turning God's wrath into love, as some have suggested. But it says, for whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance God has passed over the sin that was previously committed. You see that? Because of his forbearance, he ended up passing over the sins that were previously committed. God passed over those, like in the case of Noah. He was saved from the flood. I'll tell you, Noah should have died in that flood with the rest of the world. David was spared, the adulterer, the murderer. And he was the bloodline of which Christ was born from. And Abraham, he lied. He put his wife's life in danger. And God allowed him to live. Moses and all of Israel, they made it through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians died when the water came back over them. Moses and Israel should have died too. They should have had the water cover them also. If you think it was because they were righteous, let's take a look at what Deuteronomy 9, chapter 9 and verses 5 through 7 says. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 5 through 7. Here it says, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because the wickedness of the nations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to this. He says, therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving this good land to you possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been a rebellious people. They were rebellious and stiff-necked. And yet God saved them. God made Jesus a public spectacle. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he placarded them. To placard something means that he publicized or announced the crucifixion. It was like putting Christ's death on a big screen TV or a jumbotron right at the place where everyone would go into the city and see it. He did this for a reason. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. And we'll see that reason. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Here it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It was because of his forbearance, because of his grace, that he put Christ on a public display. He did so to show his justice. He did it that he could show his justice was being served and to disarm and triumph over principalities and powers, and thus proving his justice was satisfied." With that being said, we still have a problem. It's one of the biggest theological problems in the Bible. How can God be just and the justifier of wicked men? How can he be just and the justifier? After all, Scripture can't be broken, right? If it says it in Scripture, it is so. Then how can we read in Proverbs 17:15, the Lord says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Do you see the problem? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, the one who has committed no crime should not be condemned. And the one who is guilty should be charged as such and pay the penalty for his crime. But also in Job chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgressions." Do you see that problem? Do you see how God cannot be the just and justifier? If he is just, he cannot forgive you. His justice needs to be satisfied. An appeasement must be made in order to completely satisfy his justice and wrath. He cannot just simply declare you righteous with no penalty being paid. The crime, our sin, must be paid in full. And if you don't get this, you don't get the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some preachers say that instead of being just with you, God was being loving. That's wrong. He does not love at the expense of his justice. If you use just some simple logic, you can think of this for yourselves. That if he is being loving instead of just, that means that his His love is not just, and it means that his justice is not love. That's wrong. God is perfect in all of his ways. Everything about him is absolutely holy, righteous, and pure. But he cannot just overlook sin and declare you righteous. His justice must be satisfied, and he has done this through the person of Jesus Christ. The payment made to God was made on the cross. He paid the penalty in full for your sin. And now, because of that, he can declare you righteous. And this was a plan from all eternity. People seem to forget that all of Christ's sufferings at Calvary were foreordained. They didn't come to him by chance or by accident. No, they were planned. They were counseled and determined from all eternity. The cross was foreseen in the provision of the everlasting Trinity for the salvation of sinners. In the purposes of God, the cross was set up before eternity. Nothing that Christ went through, every throb of pain, every drop of precious blood Christ shed, all this was appointed a long time ago. The infinite wisdom of God planned that redemption should be on the cross. The infinite wisdom of God brought Jesus to the cross at the appointed time. And then in Isaiah 53:5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And in verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief." That's a tough one to think about. It pleased God to bruise him. That doesn't mean that God took some sort of pleasure in it, but it means that he was satisfied with what Christ did. It was his desire to redeem his people, so much so that he sacrificed his own son for the people, and he was willing to make that sacrifice. I also think that people seem to forget that all of Christ's suffering at Calvary were necessary for man's salvation. He had to bear our sins. He didn't have to redeem anyone. If we would have all died and gone to hell, God would be just as just and righteous as if he saved everyone. We need to remember that. But you know what? Christ, if he was going to redeem, he had to bear our sins. This was one payment of our debt that God would accept. This was the great sacrifice on which eternity and eternal life depended. If Christ had not gone to the cross and suffered in our place, the just for the unjust, there would have been not even one spark of hope for any of us. There would have been a mighty gulf between ourselves and God, in which no man has ever passed except for one, God in the person of Jesus Christ. The cross was necessary in order that there might be an atonement for sin, so that God could be both the just and the justifier. People also seem to forget that all of Christ's sufferings, everything that he endured, was voluntary and of his own free will. He was under no compulsion to do this. It was his own choice that he had to lay down his life. Of his own choice, he went to Calvary to finish the work he came to do. He could have easily summoned legions of angels with one word. He could have sifted the armies of Pilate and Herod as chaff in the wind. But he didn't do this. He was willing to suffer. His heart was set upon the salvation of sinners. He was resolved to open a fountain for all of the sin and uncleanliness by the shedding of his blood. You know, we talk about sin and we talk about being under a curse, but what does that mean? What is a curse? What is it for it to be redeemed by Christ? Christ had to be cursed for us to be blessed. Whenever you think about being blessed, know that you cannot have any blessing, not one, except for the cross of Christ. He brought blessing to us. If we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, I ended up reading this on Good Friday, but I think it'd be good to see it again. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Here it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What is the curse of the law? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. In verses 26 through 28. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 26 through 28. Here it says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today. The Lord separated the two tribes of Israel. On one, he sent them to Mount Gerizim to pronounce blessings. And on the other, he sent them to Mount Ebal to pronounce curses. If the curse should be upon the lawbreaker, then that is you and I. The curses were upon everyone who does not keep the commandments of the Lord. That's us. We are the lawbreakers of God, and the curse is upon us. This means that those who are cursed have God's righteous wrath upon them. In the verses that we will look at in a second, there's a phrase that says, and all the people shall say amen. By saying amen after the curses they read, they were in effect saying that they were certain it should be so. They were saying it is just that it be so. And they were saying that God had every right to pour out his wrath upon those who are cursed. It was an agreement of the people that if they would do any of these things, that God's wrath should fall upon them. These are the same and very curses that fell upon Christ. And even though he did none of them, we are the ones that deserve the punishment, but yet he was the one that was declared guilty. In paying the debt owed, Jesus did not become sin. He did not become sinful, I should say. Not one bit. But our sin was imputed to him. In other words, it was attributed to him instead of to us. He himself had never done anything but be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Yet, he paid the debt of sin. And in doing so, his righteousness would be imputed to us. Even though we are not righteous. God treats us like he should have treated him. God treats us with his love and with his joy. And he treated him with wrath, with his full wrath, with every bit of his wrath, so that he could bless us. Now, as we turn to Deuteronomy 27, in verses 16 through 20, just think about this being upon Christ. And this is just some of the things that were upon him. And think about this sinless, spotless Lamb of God taking these sins upon himself, having done none of them. And think about how horrid that is to put such a black mark upon him. It starts off, and I'm not going to read what the people said. All the people said amen after each one of these. I'm just going to read the curses. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister and is the daughter of his father and the daughter of his mother. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbors secretly. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay the innocent person. Cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of the law by observing them. The sinless Lamb of God took the shame and disgrace on the cross to bear it for us. He knew no sin, yet he had the weight of sin thrust upon his shoulders, but he was willing to do that. Deuteronomy 28:19 through 20 says, "Cursed you shall be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send you cursing, confused, and rebuke you in all that you set your hands to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. Because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me." When Christ shouted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because the Father treated him as the most vile sinner. We are in our sin so vile before God and a holy heaven that the last thing we should hear as God pronounces us guilty is that all creation would stand and applaud God for ridding the earth of us. That's what we should hear. But now, Jesus took our place and God forsook him as a vile sinner and slammed the door of heaven shut. He was treated as we ought to have been treated. We are the lawbreakers, yet Christ took upon the vileness of sin on our behalf. Most of the time, we don't even know how sinful we are. It's just like a fish. A fish doesn't know how wet he is. Fish are born in water, and they don't know anything but water. We are born in sin, and we don't know anything but sin. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me." In Titus 1:15, it says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and consciences are defiled." I want you to see the depth of your need. I want you to see how black that is so that you can revel in the glory of Christ. The backdrop of the blackness of sin It shows the glory of Christ on the cross. Where do the stars go during the day? Where do they go? We can't see them because of the brightness of day. But at night, we see them shining through in glory. And that reminds me of when I went to Hawaii for a vacation. The first night I stepped out, and here Hawaii is 2,000 miles away from any other large population, and it's dark. And I could not believe how the sky looked white. It looked white with stars. There were that many more stars. And you see, when we view our sin as dark, we see the brightness of what Christ did on the cross for us. It becomes ever, ever brighter. And we think that God should not be viewed as an angry God. But I'll tell you what, He is. He is angry. Let's turn to Psalm 7 in verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11. And here you can see for yourselves, it says, God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He is a just God. He is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. There's a definite connection between His justice and His anger. But you know what? We almost act as if God's anger is a character flaw instead of righteous anger. You know, we give ourselves a benefit that we don't give God. We end up thinking that it's okay for us to show anger, but we don't think God should be able to. Let me give you just a small example, and I'm sorry that it's going to be a little harsh, but I think it needs to be said to make the point. Let's say that there's a man that you know about, and he's just been found having raped and abused a young child. And then he proceeds to mutilate that child. Just the thought of that, doesn't it put a pit in your stomach and make you just want to throw up? We get angry with that. We end up thinking that is absolutely horrible. How could someone possibly do that? It's horrible. If that doesn't make your blood pressure rise and the hair stand up on the back of your neck, there's something wrong. We become so angry that we think that that person should be put to death, and not only that, they should feel some pain. They should feel the pain that that tortured little child felt. So why do we think that it is not right for God to have a holy anger against sin? Why do we think that? If He indeed is a loving God, He will also hate the things that go against His very love. If we love children, we hate things that happen to children that harm them. If God is loving, He hates those things that go against the nature of His love. And let me say another thing that might shock you. God doesn't punish sin. He punishes the sinner. He didn't nail sin to the cross. He nailed the one who could bear our sin. He nailed the payment for sin to the cross. Man sinned, and man must die. The blood of lambs and bulls will not pay the penalty for our sin. And that is why Jesus Christ came to earth as a man. But He also must be God. He must be God in the flesh. For a man to bear the payment for sin, He must be God, because no man could bear the payment. And therefore, He was God. He laid down his glory, but he did not lay down his deity. He became something that God had never been. He had become a man, fully man and fully God. God paid the penalty of sin, and sin doesn't go to hell and eternal damnation. The sinner goes to hell to pay the penalty for his or her sin. And God himself paid the penalty for those who would believe. Why was it necessary that God himself came to save us? It was because in his holy word, in the book of Isaiah, he says that he is the Savior. In chapter 43 and verse 3, he says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He shares this with no other person, no man, no angel in heaven. It is his and his alone. And that is an office that he shares with no one. It is God that condemns us for our sin, and then he takes off his robes of glory to save us by the death of his own son. The Puritans used to say, "Who can withstand the wrath of God but God himself?" You know, we want to sanitize the cross of Christ and say that sin was nailed to the cross instead of the one who had become sin for us. We want it to be something that is no more tragic or no more horrible than what we hear on the news today. And most of the time, we don't even want it to be that bad. But I'll say to you, unless you feel the burden of Christ on the cross, you will never have anything except a searing of your conscience. You will believe that your salvation is without a cost. You will think that it costs you nothing. But you know what? It costs you everything. Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." There is the cost of denying yourself, dying to yourself, and following him in obedience. But you know what? We don't want salvation to be any more than saying yes to Jesus. Well, that's not true salvation. It is a gift of God, but it costs you your very life. Mark 8:35 says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my name's sake and the gospel's will save it." So we look at Christ as being truly God and truly man, and he was made sin for us. And now we need to see how he overcame sin and death by bearing our sin on the cross and conquering death and rising from the dead. Because Christ arose from the dead, it shows that the sacrifice that was made to a holy God, a holy and righteous and just God, was sufficient to atone for our sin. It was absolutely sufficient to settle the debt of sin with God the Father. And he had completely appeased the wrath of God, the wrath that was rightly ours to bear. How could one man suffering a few short hours on the cross make payment for a penalty for a multitude of men and women? How could that happen? One man on the cross makes a payment for many. It's because the eternal value and worth is greater than all of them combined. If you put all of creation on one side of the scale and Jesus on the other, he would greatly outweigh creation because of his eternal value. If you were to empty out everything but the throne of heaven and put them all on a scale, he would outweigh them all. We miss his value. We need to love God more, but we cannot love him more just by wanting to. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We will love God more by knowing more about God. We need to study His Word and His attributes. You will know that you are truly converted if you desire to know Him more. And if you truly are converted, you will not want to have anything but Him. There's people that aren't converted that want to hold up rituals. They want to hold up ceremonies, and they think, oh, by doing this, I'm becoming closer to God. That's not what's happening. It's a searing of your own conscience. We need to know how much He loved us, not only in creation, but the redemption of us. We need to study more about the attributes of God, and we will know Him greater. He loved us so much that He gave His life for us. He was able to redeem us by His blood. We then will see on the day that we celebrate that He rose, and for the first time in history, a man put his hand to the latch of heaven. He had conquered the grave. He conquered sin. He defeated Satan as he was trying to hold him in the grave. And he put his very hand on the latch of heaven. And in Psalm 24, verse 3, it says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from God of his salvation." Christ and Christ alone can do this. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And He ascended up the hill of heaven because He has clean hands, because He has a clean heart, because He has never lifted up an idol or sworn deceitfully. Jesus is the only one that can do this, and there is no other. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. The angels in heaven cry out, "What man dare lay his hand to the latch of heaven?" And the glorious response is, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you eternal doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus comes into heaven and takes His seat at the right hand of the Father, for He is the King of glory. Do you know what it took to save you, believer? Do you know what is able to save you? You who yet do not believe, call upon Christ. Repent of your sin and believe upon His name, putting your faith in no other. In Him and Him alone can you find salvation. If you do not know Him and you desire to answer the call of salvation, come to Him in faith. Come to Him. It's a tough message to put together. It's a tough thing to preach, but yet it's so glorious because He came that we might live, and without that, we never would have. If you take your hymnal,